So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation as we continue our study in these seven letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And remember, Jesus is the one that is speaking these things. This isn't John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which I want to be careful, right? Like, I don't want to say because Jesus said these things and then John through the Holy Spirit said these things that there's different things being said. It's God speaking. But Jesus is very specifically saying what we are reading, and we want to pay attention because the things that he is saying concern the love that he has for the church and the really careful, compelling care that he provides for it. And so maybe it was because it was July 4th on Friday that I was fascinated to learn a story about General George Washington, who was leading the Continental Army around the time that this event took place. It happened in 1780, so we're about halfway through the Revolutionary War. The tide of the war was changing, going towards the colonists, and there was an event that took place right outside of a fort in New York called West Point. It's the longest inhabited fort in the United States. And that's where the West Point Service Academy is right now for the United States Army. But it was in that event, and some of you may know the other guy that's involved in this historical event, but Benedict Arnold, you know that guy? You've heard of him? He was with the colonists, and there was a guy from the British side, Major John Andre, that was working with Benedict Arnold to as a spy to allow West Point to be weakened so that the British could take it. And when all of this came to fruition, John Andre and Benedict Arnold were caught and tried for treason. And General George Washington was the guy that was making the final decisions as to what should be done. But what was interesting to find out is that several members of Washington's staff, you know, from the colonists' end, pleaded for the life of John Andre to be spared because of his exceptional character. Washington, though, dismissed the requests quickly. He went on to say that if Andre had succeeded, the tides of the war could have been changed, and the whole battle for the colonies could have turned. So, as a spy, Andre was sentenced to death by hanging. And so, again, Washington's own staff came to him, and they pled Andre's case that he not be hung, but that he should be shot as an officer. Washington, again, rejected the request. He explained, regardless of how attractive he may seem from the outside, his noble, or the perspective of his noble character and the way that he carried himself and all those things, Andre was no more and no less a spy. And so he was hung the next day. It said, history records that the day of his hanging, many in Washington's staff cried while he was being hung. Now, Washington understood what was at stake in the midst of this conflict. His personal feelings could not sway the judgment that was necessary during the Revolutionary War, especially as the tides kind of hung in the balance. No matter how nice Major John Andre seemed to be, he deserved to be hanged as a spy because he was a spy. I would say that in the church today, there's an equally great need in our time for men and women in the church to be like George Washington. And some of you are like, uh-oh, where are you going with this? But people who understand why God has called the church to be the church and what he has called the church to do, and this is the point, to show no favoritism towards those who seek to disrupt the purpose of the church. That God has a very specific plan and purpose for us, and that we protect it with fervor, because the church matters to Jesus. And when you read through these letters that we've been reading the last few weeks, you get the sense of the great love and protection that Jesus provides for his people. And we live in an age where many of the attacks that the church faces are coming from within. They're coming within the church, not just outside the church. And we know that there's an evil one. There's an enemy. His name is Satan. He is seeking to undermine the values and the virtues that God has for his people outside of the walls of the church. But church, can we just realize that there are attacks that are coming from within? That there are things that are happening within the body of Christ that break the heart of the Lord that laid down his life and shed his blood for those people. There are churches today teaching all sorts of strange doctrines and have flat out abandoned the truth of the Word of God in exchange for a pursuit of a spirituality that benefits the person. Like, follow God if it works for you. Like, there's this secret, hidden, kind of mysterious spiritual narrative in Scripture that as long as you press into these hidden things, God will unlock in your heart all sorts of value and purpose, and he will bless you beyond measure. And I can spend a whole sermon talking about the false doctrines that are being peddled. And I'm not talking about, like, you know, the strange things that you look at and you're like, why would anyone give an audience to that? I mean, we're talking about today and just our neck, you know, in this part of the world, in the Western church, right now, there are hundreds of thousands of people attending churches that are peddling false doctrines, that are leading people astray. It's a watered down version of Christianity, but it's all without Christ. It forgets that to bear his name means to obey his word. So our letter this morning, in many ways, is a call to arms. Jesus tells the church in Thyatira to hold fast to the purity of the gospel, to hold fast to the faithful truths that share with us what it means to know, love, and follow Jesus Christ. Holding fast also means that the church does not make room to allow people to come in and infect others with their deadly teaching. Now, this may sound strange, right? Because you think, hey, you know, the church should have open doors for all people to come. Yes, but the church should not tolerate people that are coming in peddling a truth that is not truth at all, and making room for it. And just by the absence of saying, well, you know, they're not really standing up front and they're not really saying much to many people. And, you know, maybe just by being here, they'll be convicted and challenged and we'll just let it go and see what happens. No, Jesus says, be on guard, be careful, protect the purity of the truths that bind us together in the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The danger in Thyatira wasn't from the outside. Jesus said, wasn't talking about the things that were happening outside of the walls of their house churches. Jesus speaks directly from what was taking place inside the church. And while there were many who were doing well, they were all in danger by allowing these false teachers to lead them astray through their actions. Jesus calls them to hold fast, and he also calls them to be intolerant of them. And in a world where Toleration seems to be the buzzword. Jesus says, no. Be intolerant. Stand up for the truth. Protect what is right and good. Now, part of the responsibility that we all have to one another in the Lord is to watch out for each other as a way of protecting the purity of the unity of our fellowship. We all share in this responsibility. We're all reading this letter together that was spoken by Jesus, given to the church, given the church of Thyatira, but then given that message, he who has an ear, let him hear. And so we're all invited to the table to read what Jesus is saying. And I would say to you, church, this morning, before we unpack anything, you all share in the responsibility of protecting the doctrinal purity and the personal holiness of each other in Christ, together in the church. And if we don't, if we stay back and we just watch people that we love be distracted and struggle and shipwreck their faith and think, well, I'm praying for them. I just hope they figure it out. If we do nothing, we give the devil a foothold. It was Edmund Burke who famously said that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. According to Jesus, doing nothing is not an option. So let's dive into the text. Let's hear the challenge that Jesus gives. And let's see how he's challenging us to not be tolerant, but to fight to protect the unity of his bride, the church. So hear the word of God. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall roll them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are not comforting words. These are wake up words. These are, I'm trying to get your attention about how serious this is, kinds of words. But it begins with Jesus saying to the angel, which we have been saying throughout this study, that the word angel means messenger. So he's referring to the pastors of the churches in Thyatira. To the pastor in Thyatira, we're giving some background about some of these cities that we've been looking at through this study. But Thyatira has been a little more difficult to kind of nail down concerning its historical presence in the world because it's a small city. In fact, it was the smallest of the seven cities of these letters that are written. History teaches us that the city was destroyed many times and rebuilt. It sat about 45 miles southeast of Pergamum. So let's see if we can figure this out. There we go. There's Pergamos or Pergamum. It was the capital of Asia Minor, and we figure about 45 miles southeast is Thyatira. And remember, this is the first century world where there wasn't like, do you ever take a drive on the turnpike and think, oh my gosh, they made a road through the mountains? And how much rock and earth they had to move to do that. Well, they couldn't do that in a first century world, and so these cities were all connected mainly through waterways. And so Thyatira sat in a valley where there was a river that ran through it about 45 miles southeast of Pergamum, and it was really the first town that was a fortified place to protect the capital of Asia Minor in Pergamum. So the saying went that if Thyatira fell, Pergamos could fall as well. What little we do know is that the city in Thyatira had many trade guilds in it. A trade guild is a group of people that are involved in a certain kind of trade, like baking, clothing, jewelry, furniture, the list goes on. And they were in a network together. It's kind of like a trade union today. But Thyatira, even for being a small city, because it had a lot of roads that went around it and through it, was very crucial in the moving of goods back and forth. And there were many trade guilds that existed in the city at that time. In fact, people that have studied this a lot more than I have said that Thyatira had more trade guilds in its city than in all of Asia at that time. Now, there were many guilds because of the proximity to the trade routes. And we find out a little bit of information about Thyatira in one other place in the book of Acts. In Acts 16:14, we read that a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And we know about Lydia that she was the first one in Europe to receive the gospel from Paul during his second missionary journey. But what do we know about Lydia? Well, she was from Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. Now, purple fabrics, that was an expensive kind of thing. If you wore purple, to create a purple fabric was not an easy thing. I read about the steps this week in a book that William Barclay put together about 100 years ago about these seven letters. And all I know is at one point you had to take, I think it was some kind of insect, and you had to extract something in the insect that you got one drop of that created the purple garment. So it took a lot of effort, a lot of work. And if you wore purple, it was a lot of money. Well, Lydia was a part of the trade guild, a seller of purple fabrics. She likely belonged to the fabric guild. Thyatira was known for its ability to create this expensive garment. And so that's really all we know about this little town, based on the New Testament evidence and a little bit of the historical evidence that is around it. But we're not quite done talking about the importance of these people that were grouped together based on their common trade. So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we unfold this message that Jesus gives. But I want us to also hear what Jesus says about himself. Now, this seems obvious to us, but Jesus describes himself as the Son of God. But what's interesting is Jesus very rarely calls himself the Son of God. He'll refer to himself as the Son of Man. But here Jesus says of himself, I am the Son of God. Jesus clearly equates himself with the Father. And he says he is God himself. And this is so important because what follows is something only God can do. And that is being able to judge with equity and holiness. Jesus is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. They are able to look purely at what he sees. Jesus is able to look past the charade. He's able to look past the perception of what a church says about itself. Jesus is able to look at the heart, right at the heart of what his church is and what they're doing. Jesus is able to look with great scrutiny. Jesus is able to see us with piercing and discerning judgment. So when you hear that Jesus says of himself that he has eyes like a flame of fire, and if you remember from Revelation 1, when we first came in contact with this description of who Jesus is, I made the clarification or the example that his eyes are like lasers able to penetrate. Just be reminded, you can't fool Jesus. He sees you. He sees everything about you. He sees your heart and what motivates you. He sees your intentions of why you do the things that you do. You can't fool the Lord. He adds that his feet are like burnished bronze. This speaks to the righteous nature of Jesus. He stands on righteous judgment. Jesus sees and Jesus judges perfectly. Now, I find great hope in that. I find great hope in that in a world that has fallen and broken. And often I am wondering, will everything ever be sorted out? Well, Jesus sees and he judges perfectly. And I also see it from the perspective of a shepherd of God's people in the church. That for 2,000 years and for however many more years that are in the future, Jesus sees his church and he will protect and purify his church. He will call his church out when it is wrong. And there will be no church that will fold the Lord. Now, what's interesting about this letter, and as we continue on in verse 19, is that Thyatira was the smallest city that Jesus spoke to, but he offers the longest letter out of all the seven of the letters. What is contained in this rebuke is the longest rebuke that is recorded in all of these letters. But before Jesus rebukes them, he does commend them for what they're doing well. So this is what he says. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, we've seen this pattern before in our series, but I was also reminded of the quick aside that I think is helpful for us as we hear Jesus speak and learn from his ways of communicating. Rather than being negative only, Jesus looks for the positive. And I say that as a person that I can be critical sometimes. I'm not looking at my kids right now because I know they're looking at me. I can tend to be the person that says, why didn't you, rather than thank you for doing. And it was helpful for me this week to be reminded that Jesus, the righteous King, the all-discerning King, with eyes like flames of fire, who can discern the thoughts of men, also looks for ways to encourage when able. So Jesus doesn't just point out problems. He also affirms the things they're doing well. So maybe, in a very personal way, your takeaway this week is, help me to be like Jesus and affirm those when they need affirmed. But what does Jesus see about this church? Well, he sees their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, and their perseverance. I see five specific things, and then he adds a possible sixth, that their deeds now are better than when they started. They're greater at first. What that tells us is that this church that was planted, and we're not sure how it was planted, it wasn't visited during the missionary journeys. Very likely Lydia came back from hearing the gospel, brought the gospel to Thyatira, and the church began, and it was growing. And now we're probably 35, 40 years from that event, that the church was growing in their service of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says they're growing. What he said to Ephesus in the first letter was that Ephesus was guilty of doing less. Thyatira is commended for doing more. Their deeds, what they did for the Lord, was motivated by their love for Jesus. This church was excelling in their desire to serve God. That's all very positive, right? If someone were to ask me, tell me about your church, and I could just go on and on, that we are committed to the things of Jesus because we love Jesus and we're serving our community and we're serving one another out of that way. Man, that's a very positive thing. That's a glowing report. That's like a proud parent saying about their kids, look how faithful they are. Look how awesome they are. Look at what they are doing. It is so good to hear those things. Those are all good things. They had also been suffering like the other churches in Asia Minor, but they were persevering. Now that word persevering carries the idea that they were being steadfast. They were patiently enduring. All good. All good reports. But Jesus says, I have this thing against you. Verse 20. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So Jesus saw the five things plus the increase of their deeds. And he's like, you're doing that really well. Way to go, church. But I have this thing against you. And this thing against you is not just a minor thing. This is a very serious thing. He wants their attention. He says, I have this against you. And it's coming from a person that is identified as Jezebel. Now, it's very likely that her name wasn't Jezebel. It's more of who we know Jezebel to be in Scripture. And we know Jezebel. We're introduced to her in 1 Kings 18 through 21. When you read that in Israel, in the northern kingdoms of Israel, that there was a king named Ahab, and he was led astray by his wife Jezebel, and they led the whole nation of Israel into immorality and idolatry by advocating the worship of a false god named Baal. And you can read, it's a fascinating, fascinating turn of events as Elijah is involved and just contending with these prophets of this false god. But what we do know is that many in the church in Thyatira were being led astray by committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, it's likely not happening during the church services. It's not like that they had a fifth Sunday fellowship meal and a potluck, and they were bringing in all the food sacrificed to all of the false gods, and they were enjoying that, and then that led to other things, which led to other things, which was like, oh no, they're in trouble. But likely what was happening was that there was a Jezebel-like woman who claimed to be a prophetess. And she came exuding authority from God as a prophet. And the office of prophetess is in Scripture. So it's not just here, but this woman claimed to have some kind of authority from God, leading God's people into idolatry and immorality. And brothers and sisters, I would just say to you in our present context of this world, don't just take everything that you hear and read from someone that says that they're from God as truth. Examine the scriptures. Know what Jesus is saying. And thankfully, God has closed the writing of the Bible. We call that the canon being closed. The books of the 66 books of the Bible are no longer needed to be added. That God has given it to us for life and godliness. That if people come to us and say, well, God has given me a message. And you're like, hey, that message isn't found in the Bible. That's not just a yellow light. That's a red light. Like, no, that's wrong and false. But this Jezebel was leading God's people away to idolatry and immorality. Now, let's go back to those trade unions that we were talking about, those trade guilds that Thyatira was known to have. Now, the trade guilds, you had to be involved in them if you were going to be a profitable business person. Like, you couldn't be a rogue purple garment maker in the area of Thyatira if you were not involved in the trade guilds. So you would be invited to belong to these guilds, and what would they do during their time together? Well, history teaches us that these trade guilds were groups of people who gathered to eat and drink together, and they would offer sacrifices to the gods that would oversee their various trades. So now we see that when Jesus says that this prophetess Jezebel is leading you astray to make you eat food that is offered to idols, but then also in these gatherings, these meals would lead to drunkenness and carousing and all the things that go with it. I could spend a whole sermon just on the dangers of that. But just understand that when you put yourself in a situation where you are being influenced by things that you shouldn't be influenced with, and you just partake a little bit, it opens the door for a lot more things. Because, I mean, think about this. People were coming to the church that was gathered in Thyatira, hearing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They are called bond slaves by Jesus. People that willingly gave their lives to Jesus to follow him. They traded one kind of slavery of the flesh for slavery of Jesus. They willingly did that. And they're being led astray by a prophetess. And they're engaging in things that are not pleasing to the Lord. Now, the early church handled the issue of food offered to idols and carousing and all that kind of stuff in Acts 15:29, which is interesting because it's right before Lydia heard the words of the gospel from Paul in the beginning of his second missionary journey. But in Acts 15:29, there was a council of the apostles that was convened in Jerusalem because the early church was really trying to figure out a lot of the things that were happening as people were coming to faith and all sorts of stuff were being brought in to Christianity, and they gave their verdict about what was happening, and they say that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And so the issues were brought about what was happening in Syria, Antioch, and the apostles convened, and they're like, it is of best practice that you do these things. Now, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, you can eat whatever you want. And Peter had the vision earlier on in Acts, and you can eat whatever you want. But sometimes when you're partaking in things that have such a strong pull for things that do not please Jesus, it is better to abstain from those things. It seems then that many of the believers who are identified as bondservants were being led astray, and they were enslaving themselves again to the flesh. They were fearing their economic status, because if they didn't participate in the trade guild, they couldn't practice what they were pursuing in a profession. And so Jezebel said, it's okay to follow Christ and pursue economic gain. Just go along with it. Just do it. It's fine. To follow Christ and pursue economic gain. And church, I would just warn you and highlight to you that it's the and in life that is often the problem for the church. What do I mean by that? Let's follow Jesus and all these other things. It's clear even today that many churches have eroded because they have embraced a Jesus and mentality. Let's follow Jesus and not call sin sin because we don't want to offend anyone. Let's follow Jesus and, well, we don't really have to look that different from the world. We don't want to scare people off. Well, church, who are we? We're a set apart people. We're called out. The warning to Thyatira reminds us that the church needs to remain faithful to Jesus alone. Many churches today are just a club for people in a community to gather as a means of status. I've heard over the years as a pastor of people that were business people in their communities that only attended the church to make connections with the people in the community that they lived in. Jesus, though, gave time for repentance for Jezebel and those who were being led astray by her. He says, unless they repent. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent. And unless they repent. So he's giving time for repentance. As 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so this verse, coupled with what Jesus is saying here, indicates that God gives time for people to change their mind about what they're doing and agree with him. And that time, often from our end, means, Lord, you're just being so slow about it. Why don't you just hit the zap button and get rid of Jezebel and just start over there? But he gives people time to repent, to change their mind, to agree with God, and to change their mind about what they're doing. But it's clear from here and other places in Scripture that those who belong to Jesus repent of sin. Refusal to repent is a sign of an unregenerated heart. There was no desire to change by Jezebel. The verdict is in verses 22 and 23. Jezebel will be thrown on a bed of sickness and all who commit adultery with her. Notice, it's not just immorality. It's called adultery. Whatever was taking place, the sinful acts that break up the home, and also, think about, the bride of Christ is called the church. The people that belong to Christ in the betrothed way are now committing acts with false gods and being led astray. They're committing spiritual adultery by their actions. Her judgment is a bed of sickness, the death of her children. Jesus said he will kill her children with pestilence. And her response reveals she was not right with God because she did not belong to his people. Now, when I read this week, I was like, oh boy, this is not a nice, soft bedtime story message about Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to judge you on a bed of sickness and I'm going to kill all your children. In no way is Jesus saying, I love everyone and I just want everyone to be happy. No, this is a righteous Jesus who shed his blood for his bride, and he will fight for the purity of his people. So to those who did not give in, Jesus says to them, hold fast. Verses 24 and 25. Who do not hold this teaching, nevertheless hold fast until I come. These teachings were that were being propagated were called the deep things of Satan. They were secret from the evil. They were secrets from the evil one. Jesus promises to purge and purify his church. He says, hold fast. The rest are those who are remaining faithful. But I want you to notice something about this dichotomy in Thyatira. Because you have the 5.5 things that are mentioned that they're doing well. You have a message to hold fast. But look at verse 20 again. But I have this against you, speaking of the church, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. So even the ones that weren't giving in, that weren't involved in all the trade guild craziness of food offered to idols and immorality, they were guilty, not of the actions, but of tolerating Jezebel. They let her sit there and have a place in the room. Unlike George Washington, who could not tolerate an action that sought to splinter the revolution, this church had those who were not guilty by action, but by guilty by their inaction. So what does that mean? Well, it means this: that we must do all that we can to protect the purity of the church. What I love about this, and we're just going to quickly look at this, is if you turn to Matthew 18, the same Jesus who speaks in Revelation 2 speaks in Matthew 18, and he offers a corrective that is referred to as the process of church discipline. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's talking about the importance of protecting the church in Matthew 18 in verses 15 through 17. And this is what we read. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so let me just clear something up real quick when we talk about Matthew 18 in the context of the local church. If you're a member of our church, you receive the constitution of our bylaws of how we govern ourselves according to the word of God. And we have a whole section in there about what is referred to as church discipline. The things that happen within the family of God that may tear down the name of Christ in our community or harm one another in our fellowship. We have guidelines to help us protect one another from those sins that are committed. And it follows what Jesus teaches here in Matthew 18. But notice that I said that it's called church discipline, not church punishment. See, discipline is corrective with the heart of changing the attitude, the actions, and the heart of the person. Church punishment, which is sometimes a system that is put in place by people in positions of power to just clean up things. Church punishment is punitive. It has no desire to see the heart of the person changed. In all of this, Jesus is saying, hey, this is a slow process. This isn't like on Monday, you go to them in private. If they don't listen on Tuesday, you bring two or three. And by Wednesday, you're bringing them before the assembly. And if they still don't listen, by Thursday, good riddance. It's not what he is saying here. But what he is saying is that there needs to be purity in God's community. And so there are steps to take. You start privately, one-on-one, with the heart of changing, right? What does Jesus say? If they listen, you have won your brother. But if it gets to the point that there's unrepentance, by the end of this process, after many times of communicating and bringing forth and praying, if they are still not listening, you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. They are to be excommunicated. You don't give them room in the family. That doesn't seem very loving, but it's a loving thing to do for the church. We all have a responsibility to go to people in private when their actions seek to harm the testimony of the body of Christ. That should have happened in Thyatira. There should have been people that went to Jezebel. They didn't. They tolerated her. And Jesus says she is to be judged. Church, the most loving thing you can do for someone is to tell them about the danger they are in because of their sin, while reminding them that God wants them to be restored to Him. Jesus gave her time to repent. She didn't listen. But in the final verses, Jesus offers a promise for those who hold fast. He says, "He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall roll with them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here's the promise boiled down. If you hold fast and not give in to the immorality that is existing in the church, and you don't tolerate that, and you believe in the promises of God, those in this little community of Thyatira will be raised to a position of prominence in Messiah's kingdom. So what do we know? Well, Revelation 2 is written before Revelation 21 and 22. Now that seems obvious, but why is that important? Well, the chronology of events. That shortly after we read these seven letters, God is going to open up his narrative on what's going to happen on the earth during the tribulation, the seven-year period of trouble that God visits on the world. Why does he do that? To purify the earth, to get it ready for Messiah to return to set up his 1,000-year kingdom that he promised in the Old Testament. In fact, the quotation from the end of Revelation 2, beginning with, "To him I will give authority over the nations," comes from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm referring to the promise of Jesus coming to be the one in authority. So let's put all of this together for a second. What Jesus says is that the world will be purified, Jezebel will be judged, all of her children will die with pestilence, which is likely a reference to all of the plagues and all of the troubles that will be visited on the earth. And after that time, Jesus will come to start his kingdom. And guess who will reign with him? The people who held fast and remained pure for the sake of the gospel. So overcomers will join as leaders with Christ in his millennial kingdom. How can Jesus do this? Well, he's the Son of God, and he says that he also received authority from his Father. The Father gave the authority to his Son, and the Son can give his authority to whoever he wishes. We also know, as we read, that those who hold fast until the end will be given the morning star. So the morning star in Revelation, we interpret scripture with scripture. In Revelation 22:16, the morning star is referred to Jesus himself. Just like the star that appears right before the dawn of a new day. How many of you are stargazers? One and a half of you. Okay. If you're a stargazer, apparently, I don't like to be up that early in the morning, so I rarely would ever see this. But apparently, right before the sun rises, you can see a star in the sky that really isn't a star, but it's the planet Venus. And that's often referred to as a morning star. And when you see Venus hanging in the sky, you know, oh, the sun is soon ready to rise. A new day is coming. So when Jesus says, if you hold fast and you're given the morning star, what he is saying is, when you remain faithful, Jesus will be readying you for his return, which will introduce a new day of rule. And it'll be a good one because he's the perfect king. So church, hold fast. And while you hold fast, protect the bride. Protect one another. Don't sit idly by and watch evil have a foothold. We all share in this responsibility to protect the church. And we do so with the promise that Jesus is with us, helping us to overcome. Let's pray.